So what I'd like to share with you tonight, after thanking everyone for coming, is a couple of insights into Purim, into Megillat Esther. I have to tell you the history of this. I heard the Rav, Zichrono Livracha, speak about Esther many, many years ago, when I was a youngster, when I was young and easy under the apple boughs. But I can't find my notes. And about 5 years ago, I was called upon by the Hillel of Columbia University to give a lecture in honor of Purim. And I tried to reconstruct the Shia that I'd heard from Rav Soloveitchik that many decades earlier. And I wrote out notes of what I thought I remembered from the Shia. Good, so I gave that lecture. Now 5 years later, I can't find my notes from that lecture. So I wrote new notes. So this is what I wrote today. And this is what I remember. Again, some of it is mine, but hopefully I capture the essence of what the Rav was trying to say. We're going to take Pesach and Purim and compare and contrast. Because that's always a good brisker methodology. Take two things and show how they're similar but yet different. The culture of Mitzrayim, on the one hand, is very similar to that of Paras, in that it was the greatest power in the civilized world in its time. And from that perspective, Persia was very, very similar. This was Ahasuerus ruling over 127 provinces. However, there's a very sharp contrast between Mitzrayim and Paras in terms of the way the Jew was treated. Obviously, in the case of Mitzrayim, anti-Semitism, the hatred against the Jew, was blatant. It was obvious. It was right there in your face. Kol Aben, Hayilod, Hayorot, Hashlichun. It was Inui, it was Shibud, it was 2 centuries and change. This was anti-Semitism. In the case of Paras, we have the opposite. We have a civilized world that reaches out to the Jew. The Megillah opens up with 127 provinces. Called Am Va'am Kilishono. And Ahasuerus throws a lavish banquet and he invites the Jews. In fact, it seems from the Gemara, from Chazal, that the Jews were really up front there. They held prestigious places. Hashtia Kedas Ein Ones. Chazal say they invited the Jews to drink really kosher wine. And yet, perhaps, there's a very important message here being transmitted to the Jew. Our nation is vulnerable. And on the one hand, we experience blatant anti-Semitism, as we did 60, 70 years ago. But on the other hand, if you turn the clock back, just a little bit before that, to the Jewish civilization in Europe, and especially in Germany, it was assimilation. Jews were, as they were back in the time of the Golden Age of Spain, they held, you know, positions of honor and dignity, of esteem, members of parliament. If you go back again to the age of Spain, you're talking about the Abravanel, who was up there with the king and the queen. Until all of a sudden, history takes a change. Persia, this open society, this pluralistic society, that's so kind to all the peoples and all the nations and all the languages, and all of a sudden overnight, turns blatantly, rabidly anti-Semitic, ready to destroy Larog, Lahashmid, Uliabed. Ours is a vulnerable people. And this, perhaps, is the lesson inherent in the word Purim, Miloshin Pur. Pur means lots, casting lots. You know, the famous image of the guy who goes to Las Vegas, you know, and he wins. He wins big, until finally he starts losing. And so too, the lot of the Jew, as we see the Jew intermingling with Goyim in a pluralistic society that seems absolutely secure, but the message of Purim is that the Jew is vulnerable, that the tides can change, that we don't know who to trust exactly in our relationship with the non-Jewish world. But I think there's a second, very fundamental issue in comparing Pesach to Purim, in comparing and contrasting Mitzrayim with Paras, with the Persian Empire. And now I'm not going to talk about the Galus,
the persecution and the gzeirah, but on the contrary, the redemption, the gu'ul. What role does Moshe Rabbeinu play in the entire episode, the entire history of Yetzias Mitzrayim? We say it in the Haggadah. Ani Hashem. Ani v'lo malach, ani v'lo shliach. What does it mean? After all, Moshe Rabbeinu plays a major role. God tells him to pick up the staff. God tells him exactly what he has to hit. And when he has to bring this makkah and that makkah, and even at Yam Suf, it's Moshe Rabbeinu who splits the sea. So what does it mean, ani v'lo shliach? And herein lies a tremendous contrast between what transpired in Persia in the case of Megillah and Moshe Rabbeinu's role in the case of Yetzias Mitzrayim. Moshe was a Navi. In fact, he was the Navi par excellence. Moshe's status as a Navi is one of the Yud Gimel Ikrim. It deserves a special counting, enumeration, amongst the 13. Everything is clear. The word comes from Hashem, and Moshe Rabbeinu plays more or less a passive role. When I say passive, what I mean is he's commanded to do whatever he has to do. There's no decision-making process. There's very little challenge. Even when he gets to Yam Suf, on the brink of the sea, Daver el b'nei Yisro v'yiso, lama titzikun alai. Moshe gets the word from Hashem. The command, the voice is clear. There's no ambiguity. There are no challenges. There are no issues. There's no right, left, or center. The Nevuah, by its very nature, is a clear prophecy. The exact opposite is true in the case of Golas Paras, in the case of Esther and Mordechai. There, man doesn't play a role as a Shliach Hashem in a passive sense, but on the contrary, at every stage of the game, man is called upon to make a decision, to be proactive. Hashem says to man, you are my Shliach, but in an active sense. Nevuah has terminated. There's no longer a prophetic era. Man stands on his own. Hashem says, I've given you divine wisdom and guidance. Now utilize it. Implement it. Use your sixth sense, your ability to intuit. What would be Hashem's will? What would God want you to decide? But ultimately, you man have to make that decision. What's common to both Yetzias Mitzrayim and the Geula from Paras is that man plays the role as the Shliach Hashem. God appears to Moshe Rabbeinu and he says, Lech veshlachecha el paro, you are my shliach. Very paradoxical. How could human being, a mortal man, here today and gone tomorrow, made of flesh and blood, possibly be a shliach of HaKadosh Baruch Hu? Anyone knows the first thing about halacha knows that the underlying rule of shlichus is shlucho shel adam kimoso. How could man be a shliach of Kaviyachal himself? And yet HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, that's my will. I want everything that happens in this world to come about through the vehicle of man. But yet, despite the commonality between the two, in both cases, whether the case of Moshe and Mitzrayim, or the case of Mordechai and Esther and Paras, man is called upon to be the Shliach HaVekel, but two distinct, fundamentally different types of Shlichus. Whereas, as we said before, the Shlichus of Moshe Rabbeinu is passive. God commands, and man reacts. Not so in the case of Mordechai v'Esther. Every decision has to be theirs. And they have to intuit what Hashem would want them to decide at that time. I want to say a few words about the concept of Shliach HaKel. Jewish history can be summed up by counting the points in history that represent those little stars on a map that represent the various Shluchei HaKel throughout our long history. And I think what's common to every single one of those greats, of those leaders, of those Shluchei HaKel, is that they were dedicated at great expense to their own lives, self-effacing, sacrificing. Moshe Rabbeinu par excellence. In kei mecheni no mi sifrecha. Moshe Rabbeinu is representing Klal Yisrael, he's willing to be wiped off completely, to give everything for the sake of his people. That's why Chazal say that Moshe Rabbeinu is shokul keneged shishim ribu, because he embodies the entire people of Israel. In the mystical thinking, he's called a neshama klos, a soul that encompasses all of Klal Yisrael in one person. He embodies us all. And Mordechai plays the same role as the Shliach HaKel. Chazal say that until the end of the story, he sat on the Sanhedrin. He was one of the members of the great leaders of the elders. He was dedicated to the study of Torah. But at the end of the Megillah, he had to give that up. He was chosen by the king to oversee the entire process of protecting the Jewish people. And so he sacrificed all for the sake of Knesset Yisrael. But Mordechai's leadership role as a shliach dedicated to his people goes beyond that. He represents, if you will, the pulse, the heartbeat of the entire people. Imagine, he hears of the Gzeir of Haman. Vayitzak za'aka gedola umara. And what's the next pasuk? Va'ir shushan navocha. One man lets out a shriek, a scream, and it has a ripple effect throughout the entire city of Shushan, the capital of Paras, all the Jewish people. Because the Shliach HaKel in every generation represents that neshama klolus, that heartbeat of the entire people. So on the one hand, he is the heart that pumps the blood and the oxygen around the entire body of Knesset Yisrael, and on the other hand, he's willing to sacrifice everything for the sake of Knesset Yisrael. But I think there's a third element that defines the characteristic, the essence of a Shliach HaKel, and that is the midah of humility, of anova va'ish Moshe anov mikol adam. Every shliach of HaKadosh Baruch Hu throughout the Jewish history appears front stage, high profile, plays his role, and then, in a sense, moves back into the shadows and joins his people. From the time of Rabbi Akiva of old and throughout the generations, all the Asara Ruge Malchus and the leaders of the various Galiyot of Klal Yisrael, and the Baal Shem Tov, and Rav Shneur Zalman Miladi, and the Vilna Gaon, they were all Shluchei HaKel. They played a major role. And yet, the humility, the ability to recede into the background. I did what I had to do. I made my contribution. I was called upon to be God's vehicle to bring about the Kiyum of Hashgacha Pratis. And now, I recede from the bummer, from the map and the stage of history. I would like to study with you Megillas Esther. We don't have time to go through the Megillah from beginning to end. But I'd like to raise a number of questions about the Megillah. Question number one. The Megillah opens up with a story which the Tanakh details great length, a long time in space, of this lavish banquet that Ahasuerus throws for the entire people, first for the people in the distant lands, and then for the locals in the capital in Shushan. Why did the Tanakh feel that it was so necessary to spend so much time? We know that every word, every letter in the Torah is precious and never used up in vain. To this lavish banquet. Of course, we know at the end of the story that Vashti is going to be taken away and Esther is going to replace her. I understand, but all the details about the banquet, why does that play such a major role? Question number two. And here I have with me a Megillah. I want to read to you a pasuk that appears in the first parak of Megillah Esther. This is Memuchan's speech in front of Ahasuerus. It's in Perek Aleph Halacha Yud Zayin. And he was called upon to give advice to the king. What should we do? So the first question, of course, is what was Ahasuerus confused about? But how did Memuchan, Chazal say Memuchan was Haman, how did he convince Ahasuerus to do away with Vashti Amalka? He says, "Vayomer Memuchan lefnei Melech v'Hasorim lo al Melech levado of Savashti Amalka kela kol Hasorim etc. etc. Ki etzei dvar Hamalka. Listen to this pasuk: Al kol Anashim lavzos balehem beinei to be very laid back about their husbands. So there's this whole sociological story here about how the women are supposed to look up to their husbands. And then as a result of the fact that Vashti was so flagrantly, disrespectful, not listening to the command of her husband, the women are going to likewise flagrantly violate the will of their husbands. This is going to be a terrible sociological upheaval. I don't really follow this whole sociological story here and why it plays such a role. The Megillah puts this up front, and you get the impression when you read the Megillah, when you hear the Megillah, this is the clincher. Because in the very next pasuk, you know, Memuchan convinces Achashverosh, and they send out all the letters. That's it. Vashti is a has-been and a lot worse. Question number three. Right after this episode with Vashti, the Torah introduces Mordechai and Esther, and immediately following, in Perek Beis, the Torah tells us the story of Bigson Vaseresh. Now, of course, the story of Bigson Vaseresh is going to play an important role later on when Achashverosh can't sleep at night, so he calls for the books, the Sefer HaZichronos. But it seems a little bit out of place over here, because immediately following the story of Vashti and Esther, right away the story of Bayomim Ahem, Mordechai Yosef B'Shar Melech cuts off Bigson Vaseresh by Vashti Lishloach Yad B'Melech Achashverosh. Why was this story inserted at this particular juncture? It seems out of place. And all the great details that the Megillah tells us. Question number four. Perek Gimel, of course, is the Perek of Haman. Get out your groggers, right? And Haman decides, time to do away with the Jewish people. Decimate an entire nation. Gets up in front of Achashverosh. And he says the following. Here's his argument. This is Perek Gimel, Pasuk Ches. Vayomer Haman l'melech Achashverosh, Yeshno am echad, mefuzar, mefurad, bein ha'amim, v'chol medinos malchusecha, v'doseim shonos mikol am, v'esdosei ha'melech einam osim, v'la'melech ein shavol anicha. Decimate an entire nation. Now, again, there may be Midrashei Chazal here that take us beyond the level of Pshat. I'm focusing here on the level of Pshat. How is it that a king like Achashverosh, ruler of a pluralistic society, that just days ago had invited the Jews to the most lavish banquet, reached out to them, given them all the wines and all the kosher meat they needed, better than even the greatest, the best caterers here in Toronto? Again, I don't know about Saturday night's wines. That I don't know. But in general, you know, there are always exceptions to every rule, but you'll have to come and taste those wines. But and now, in one split second, there's this nation that's split, sounds like disunited, there's no harmony amongst them, they're spread throughout the diaspora, and they have strange customs. Let's just wipe them out. How does the Melech, in the very next pasuk, hand over to Haman the signet to sign away the lives of an entire people? It just doesn't make any sense. Good, but we have to find something inherent in the words of Haman that would sound a little bit convincing. Question number five. Mordechai's plan. Mordechai finds out about the Gzerah. We're moving on now to Perek Dalet. And immediately he sends a message to Esther. What's his plan? Of course, it's famous. He says to Letzavol Soleh Lovol Amelech Lischanin Lo Ulevakeish Milfano Valama. Mordechai reads the divine hand in history. Mi Odeim Leis Kazosi Gaslam Malchus. Esther, go in there and plead the case. Now's the time to reveal your background. Does Esther accept that piece of advice? Absolutely not. She refuses. She's got her own ideas. You know, we talked before about the sociology of women. According to one Dea, Esther was married to Ahasuerus. That's the whole basis for a whole sugya in Sanhedrin. Correct? So what's going on over here? Esther refuses? I mean, Mordechai, a member of Sanhedrin, he's been giving her the commands from day one, you know, exactly what she's allowed to say and how she's going and what she can't say and what she can't reveal. And he's up there, you know, Al Shara Melch. And all of a sudden, after he gives her the command to go in, Esther says, wait a minute. And she's got a whole plan. Apparently, there was some sort of a, to use a Talmudic term, a plugta here, between Mordechai and Esther. What was the Shoresh HaPlugta? What were they arguing about? What was his plan and what was hers? And then moving on, after we have all the stories about Esther inviting Ahasuerus and Haman to the banquet that she had prepared and taking a day's break and then inviting them a second time to a second banquet. And in between, we have a story about Ahasuerus not being able to sleep and taking out the Sefer HaZichronos, and they read the story about Mordechai. Here, the Megillah in Perek Vav, and many, many psukim are dedicated to it, but I just want to focus on one pasuk for a moment. Very detailed description of what Haman suggested to Ahasuerus should be done to this person, Misha Melech Chofetz Beikaro. So this is Perek Vav Halacha Ches. Yovilu levush malchus asher lavash bo ha-melech v'sus asher rachav alav ha-melech v'asher nitan keser malchus b'rosho. We'll dress up this guy and you know the rest of the story. Why again? If you take the Megillah literally, you know, and read it with a meticulous reading, you know, why the emphasis on all these details? Then, in the next parak, of course, we get to the final, in a sense, conclusion of the apex of the story of Esther and Haman and Ahasuerus at the banquet, the second banquet. And let's look at Esther's argument or accusation against Haman. What does it say? Vatomer Esther, Ish Tsar V'Oyev Haman Araza. He's an enemy of that people. I'm a Jewess, and he's an enemy. In Yiddish we say Vashteta. What does it say over here? Ish Tsar V'Oyev? I mean, that's all she can come up with. Again, Esther devised this intricate, elaborate plan, and she invited one banquet, another banquet. And what's the final punchline here? Ish Tsar V'Oyev. Haman Ha-Razeh. Is that it? That's it? It's a little bit anticlimactic. You know, one begins to wonder, you know, did she do such a great job in turning the tables over here? And then, of course, right at the beginning of the next pasuk, we find, Haman falling on the bed. Correct? This is pasuk Ches. V'amelech shav miginas abisan al beis mishta yayin. Is this getting you in the mood for Purim? I know it's getting me in the mood for Purim. Anyway, v'haman nofel al amita sher Esther aleo. He falls on the bed. V'yomer amelech gam lichbosh es ma'amalka yimi babayis. And then the whole story here and Charbona comes in. Gam Charbona zochel eto. But what's this all about? Haman falling on the bed, and how does it fit into the entire? So on both sides, to put the entire Megillah Esther in perspective, we have to raise one question, and that is, who is Ahasuerus? And Chazal tell us a little bit of the history of who Ahasuerus was, and I think that in the light of some of the things I remember from that shiur from Rav Soloveitchik many years ago, the Megillah begins to manish, the piece of the puzzle begins to fit into place. The Gemara tells us in Megillah Daf Yud Beis that there's a machlokas between Rav and Shmuel about Ahasuerus. Chad Omar Melch Pikeach Hoya, Chad Omar Melch Tipesh Hoya. What's the machlokas about? So the Gemara says it's all about the pasuk Lo Sayom Amal Eileh. Ahasuerus throws a party, And first he invites the distant officers, and only then, at the end, he invites the locals in Shushan. So what's the machlokas? Mandi Omer Melech Pikeach Hava. It was a very good political move. Avad, Shapir Avad, he did the right thing. Why? Did Kariv Rechika Beresha. First he wanted to reach out to the distant people. And then only afterwards he would reach out to the Shushan people. Why? The Bnei Masya, the locals in Shushan, call Emas the boy whenever he would need them, Mephias Lahu. He would be able to pacify them. But he really had to go out, way out on a line, in order to reach out to those who were not in his local capital city. Man di Omer Tivesh Haya, the boy Lelekruvi Bnei Masya Beresha, first he should have established and strengthened his relationship with his natural allies. I choose that word deliberately. And why? Listen to the language of the Gemara. De'imardu behanoch hani havi kaimi ba'adayu. These would certainly come to his defense. Rashi says, pikeach hay, according to this man, shehikdim mishtar rechokim yosef mishtar b'nei iro. And why? Because he really needed to prove himself or to establish some sort of relationship with those who were distant. But the Gemara touches on a very interesting note over here, which I think should be combined with a different sugya. The Gemara here on Daf Yud Beis Amud Beis raises the question, what did Vashti send, what was her message to the king, Tachashverosh, when she refused his command to show up, according to Chazal, naked? And Chazal saying, why was she afraid of that? Because she was also interested in the same kind of pritzus. So the Gemara says that she sent him the following message. She said, Bar or Hurai Diaba Diaba. You were in charge of the stables of my grandfather, of Nebuchadnezzar. The Abba, my father, Belshazzar, was able to drink 1,000 times what you drink. Velo Ravi never got drunk. But you, Ishtati Bechamre, as soon as you started drinking, you got drunk. Rabosa, we have to understand a little bit about who Achashverosh was. He was not from the nobility. He was not in the lineage. He was not meant to be king. He did, which was common in those days, and even in many civilizations afterwards, he took over the malchus, the kingship, by sword. And in order to secure his position, he married the queen. He vanquished the queen. This was standard practice in those days. So Vashti came from the real, true blue nobility. She had a claim to the king queenship. She was the daughter of Belshazzar, the granddaughter of the Nebuchadnezzar. And who was this Achashverosh? He was a boor. He was nouveau riche, as we would say. He was an upstart. He had no claim to the kingship. All he had was the sword. Put that, my friends, together with the Gemara says on Yud Beis, and you'll understand, I think, what this banquet was all about. And why it plays such an important role to give us the background to Megillas Esther. The reason why Achashverosh had to throw this banquet and had to present his beautiful wife is because he was afraid of a rebellion. He had not secured his position as king over 127 provinces because, again, he had no right to the kingship. He had no legal claim. He was not from the nobility to the kingship. And so the Gemara argues whether or not politically he did the right thing. But Kuliavalo Pligi, whether you agree to Rav that he was a Bikeach or Shmuel that he was a Shoter, everyone agrees that he had to throw this banquet. Whether he should have started by establishing his natural allies with the local people in Shushan so he would have a strong base in case of rebellion. Or whether you say that he was a Tipesh and he should have first started by reaching out. I'm saying, if you're teenage, because he should have started with Shushan. Well, he was a pikeach, because first he had to reach out to those who were not his natural allies. And always rely on the fact that if the B'nai Shushan would be insulted, he would simply be able to pacify them because they were his allies. Either way you have it, he was afraid of rebellion. If this be the case, then I think we can understand what the Big Son of Seresh episode is doing here. What the Megillah wants to transmit to us and illustrate in very clear terms is that there was an underground movement that wanted to destroy and undermine his kingship, Ahasuerus's kingship. It was only by a certain fluke, if you will, or Ashkocha, as we would say, that Mordechai saved the king. But if Achashverosh's fears before Big Son Viserys were unfounded, then certainly after the Big Son Viserys incident, they were certainly justified. Achashverosh had what to be afraid of. And this is how the entire story of Megillas Esther unfolds. We can begin to understand Memuchan's brilliant argument as far as Vashti is concerned. We ask the question, the Megillah in great detail describes this phenomenon, that the women will be mavazeh their husbands. Understand that when Ahasuerush took over the throne, all his allies, his significant members of the militia, each got a piece of the pie. They were each given a certain governorship to be a sar in the Malchus of Achashverosh in that particular province. And they too would vanquish the queen or the governess of that particular province. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, just like Achashverosh had taken over Vashti and secured the kingship, so too all of his close buddies had done the same in their respective provinces and married those women who came from true blue nobility. If Vashti is let off the hook, says Memuchan, then what's going to happen is that if a rebellion starts, the wives of all these officers in your kingship, Ahasuerus, who are seen by the people as those who have the true claim to the throne, they will rise up and join the rebellion and create a tremendous force against you. Now, Chazal say that Memuchan was Haman. And it's no coincidence then that in the very next episode, following Big Son Viseresh, Vayhi Achrei Advar Ma'ila, Vayigdal HaMelech as Haman. Haman becomes second in command. Because Achashverosh is looking to the left and to the right and trying to figure out who are his true allies. Who can I rely upon? Who's loyal in truth to the king? If there's a rebellion, who will stand to protect me? It's that same Memuchan who argued that Ahasuerus, if you want to have a shot at securing your position as king, you got to do away with Vashti. She's got to go. So it's beautiful now that three incidents in the Megillah begin to fit into place as one unit. Number one, the lavish party in which Ahasuerus was trying to establish his stronghold by bringing together and pacifying and reaching out to all the peoples of his 127 provinces. Number two, the Big Son of Viserys episode, which also supports in very clear terms the fomenting of rebellion against a person who had no right to the kingship. And number three, Haman or Memuchan's argument as to why we have to do away with Vashti. And this, following suit, is Haman's, seen as the loyal friend, the ally of the king, this is the king's decision to appoint him as second in command. If this be the case, then we can begin to understand Haman's argument to decimate the Jewish people. Am echad mefurad u'mefozar. We're talking about a people that are divided. You can't predict their actions. If a rebellion starts, maybe they'll be at the heads of the rebellion. They have an impact on all your 127 provinces. Not only that, Mefuzar and Doseihem, Enom Kedas Kolamim, we can't trust these people. They're different. This has been the argument of the anti-Semites classically throughout history. You can't trust the Jew. Paro said it, and all the foes of the Jewish people said it. And now Haman gets up and says it. Achashverosh, if you're looking to secure your position as the king, then it's absolutely imperative that you get rid of these people. And just think of it, Achashverosh. In case there is a rebellion, the Jews are spread out, dispersed throughout the communities. They'll be able to send weapons all around, gather together the forces of the rebellion, and completely decimate you. Therefore, I suggest, let's get rid of them. And we asked the question before, how is it that Achashverosh, just a few minutes ago, was reaching out to the Jews, and now, overnight, signs without hesitation, and seals the document, the Gzeirah, the decree to destroy the Jewish people? The answer in psychological terms is a one-word answer. Paranoia. Yeah. He's a paranoid par excellence. I remember the Rav Zichron Levracha talking about Russia from his youth. He spoke about Stalin. Stalin Yimach Shemo was a classic paranoid leader. He literally killed millions of people, suspecting them of being potential foes. He turned left and right. He didn't know who to trust. He couldn't trust his own shadow. And we find this phenomenon repeats itself in political regimes throughout history. And here it was. The paranoid king, Achashverosh, worried about a people who are dispersed throughout the lands, have different, unique customs and cultures. We don't know what they're hiding underneath those kilts of theirs, those talesim of theirs. Potential foes. Haman says, get rid of them. Achashverosh jumps to the tomb. And here, we get to the Pluto between Mordechai and Esther. What role does Mordechai play in the Megillah, and what role does Esther play? Man and women created equal, Tzelem Elokim. Right? Zachar and the cave of Bar also. But men and women may be equal, and they are equal, but they're different. Man has his attributes, male, and female has her attributes. Mordechai represents the thinker. He thinks in abstract terms. He's the historian. He's got views and visions and conceptions of the broad strokes of history. Mordechai has been scratching his head for a couple of months now, maybe years, and trying to figure out, unravel the puzzle. How is it that Esther, a tznua, a humble base Yaakov girl, gets chosen to be the queen ruling over 127 provinces? It just doesn't make sense. There's got to be a piece of the historical vision that's missing over here. And all of a sudden, like a flash of light, Mordechai jumps up and he says, I understand it all. Everything fits into place. This was all a divine plan. HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Makdim Refuah L'Maka. The stage is set. Esther, you have been chosen. Miodeleis Kazos, Higat L'Malchus. Mordechai feels it's his role to awaken Esther to the reality, to understand the answer to the puzzle, why she was chosen to be the queen. If God has chosen you to be the queen, then you, Esther, have to put all personal considerations on the side. As any true Shliach Hashem, you've been a messenger. It's your job to plea on behalf of Klal Yisrael. Go in there, bow, beg, scream, yell, cry, do whatever a woman has to do to get what she has to do. And plea on behalf of the Jewish people. At this point, Mordechai fades into the background. And who comes center stage? Esther. Until this point in the Megillah, Esther is passive, receiving the commands from Mordechai. But from now on, it's Esther who gives the commands. Lechnosis kol Yehudim, Mordechai, you do it, you have to do. You're on the spiritual realm. You have to gather the people together. Tshuva, tefillah, lekroas ro agzardin. But I have to do what I have to do. Chazal say, Bina Yisera, nitna le'isha. What is that Bina Yisera that a woman has? What are the special, unique characteristics of a woman? First, we know when it comes to prayer, a woman plays a major role. In fact, all the laws of tefillah, if you learn the fourth parak in Brachos, are derived from women, from Chana, and from great women throughout the histories. Because a woman is naturally more connected to tefillah than a man. A man has to work very hard, with a lot of structured tefillah, with very complicated sentences and formulas that were created by Anshei Knesset HaGedolah to get himself into tefillah. A woman doesn't have that challenge. She doesn't need to daven the formal prayers. Alright, maybe bitter butter once a day, but on a deraisa level, a woman has that ability, like a child almost, to speak to God. But there's another attribute that a woman has that makes her unique. I'm going to use a term here, and I please hope you understand it correctly. I'm not trying to be in any way pejorative. I mean it in a positive way. A certain cunning, a certain diplomacy, a certain insight into human nature that supersedes that of a man. And I'll tell you, in my marriage, I know that whenever I'm faced with a great challenge and I know I got to get myself out of it, I turn to my wife, you know, the Bina Yisera. Help me, you know, figure it out. And the women seem to have their hand on it. And Esther asks herself one fundamental question. We're dealing with a paranoia, with a paranoid king. I go in there and plead the case on behalf of my people. There's no telling, no guessing what's going to happen. In the case of a paranoid king, he might behead me on the spot. Just like he accepted Haman's argument that it's the Jews that are the foes of Klal Yisrael, of Achashverosh. He'll see me in the same light. He'll think that I snuck into the Malchus here as a spy representing the Jewish people to rebel against the king. When it comes to a paranoid, there's no way that you could talk reason and logic. Another approach is necessary. And so what does Esther do? As a true diplomat, she invites Achashverosh and Haman to a banquet. What's her plan? I'm not absolutely convinced she had a plan at this point. Because after the first banquet, she sensed that the time wasn't ripe yet. And she stalls. She stalls for time. How much time do we give her? 24 hours. The longest 24 hours in Jewish history. But something amazing transpires. That night between the first and the second banquets. Balayla ahu nod doshnas hamelach. And we're going to begin to see the weaving in front of our very eyes of Esther's glorious, grandiose plan to turn the tables on Haman. What happens on that night? The king takes out the Sefer HaZichronos. How could this be? Mordechai, Asher Dibur Tov Al HaMelech, he was the one who was the true ally, my friend, he was loyal, who was responsible in the entire Malchus to see to it that in a true royal monarchical fashion, he, Mordechai, would be given his due reward? Who was it? Anybody? Haman. Haman was the next one in line. He should have been in charge of this. What was done on behalf of Mordechai? There's a knock on the door. Who's there? Yavo. And it's Haman himself. The man of the hour. Or so Haman thinks. But Hashgacha Pratis knows that he's not the man of the hour. Achashverosh says, hey, what can we do to honor this Mordechai, who was the ally of the king? Achashverosh understands that Haman thinks he means him. And what does Achashverosh hear from Mordechai? Bring me a levush. Bring me a keser malchus. A sus sherachav olav hamelech. Hey guys, what's going on over here? Haman is my true ally? He's my first in command? He's the one who did nothing for Mordechai? And what does he want me to do for him in his own mind? Ah, to wear the keser malchus. This is a paranoid king. Something's happening here. The smoke is going up. And now comes the second banquet. Things are changing. The tides are turning. Mordechai is a Jew, and he's clearly a loyal friend of Achashverosh. Who else is a Jew? Hey, wait a minute. Esther, that I love so dearly, she's also a Jew. She's a Jewess. Ish tsar v'oyev, Rabosai, listen carefully. The pasuk doesn't say that Haman is an oyev of the Jewish people. Ish tsar v'oyev, what does that word oyev mean when you're talking to a paranoid king? It means he's your enemy, not the enemy of the Jewish people. And I'll prove it to you, says Esther. Ein atzar shover b'nezek kamelech. What does Haman say? We're going to destroy the Jewish people. It's worth it for us. Hey, wait a minute. Ilu la'avodim u'lishvachos nimkarnu hecharashti. Says Esther, if in truth Haman wanted the benefit of the kingship. He was your true ally. And he was suspicious of the Jewish people. Why not make them into a slave people? What does that bring into the treasury, my friends? Big bucks. Any kingship that's wealthy is powerful. He's not interested in that. You know what Haman is interested in? He's interested in sending out a decree to destroy a people that are spread out throughout the 127 provinces, divvy up the weapons, open up the king's arsenal, and give out weapons to the enemies of the Jewish people who will rise up supposedly to kill and destroy the Jews in 127 provinces. That sounds a little bit dangerous. And to a paranoid king, that's lethal. So basically, Esther says to Haman, who's your true ally? Excuse me, to Achashverosh. Who's your true ally? Rabosai, who could clinch it for me? I'm getting chills already. Who can clinch that this pshat is correct? What happens in the next pasuk? No, that's the next one afterwards, but there's one in between. Haman falls on the bed. Says Achashverosh, it almost like comes out from his belly, from his gut. Hagam lichbosh es malki babayis. That's where it is. And then comes Charbonu and says, wait a minute. This loyal friend of yours, this ally Haman, has just prepared an Eitz Gavoach Hamish Mama to hang up Mordechai. Mordechai? He's my best buddy. Proof of the pudding. Is big son Viserish. The rest of the Megillah is history. Rabosai, let's begin to appreciate a very subtle but fundamental message in Megillus Esther. Mordechai is a shliach hakel. Mordechai is making decisions. He's calling the shots. He was very wise in his decision to tell Esther to hide, to conceal the fact that she was a Jewess. He was very brilliant in his understanding of the broad perspective of history, of divine intervention. But despite his greatness, he couldn't have done it alone. Because HaKadosh Baruch Hu works through our shlichus. He wants man to be his agent. In the post-prophetic era, when there was Nevuah, it was different. But today we don't have Nevuah. And we are called upon. Don't ask me why, but somehow in the divine scheme of things, to be the Shluchei Hakel, to make those decisions. And that's how Hashem operates, through our decisions. And Esther is called upon to play the proactive role, to change the tides, and to turn the tables against Haman. The brilliant Esther, with her diplomacy, with her cunning, with her insight into human nature, she, and not Mordechai, knew how to make the right calls, the right decisions, in order to deal with Ahasuerus. That person who was in charge of the stables, who had no right or claim to the throne, who was an upstart, as we said before, who was paranoid left, right, and center, who was willing to destroy the Jewish people at one flip of a coin. She knew how to prove Tachashverosh, Ish Sarvi Oyev. He's the man. He's the enemy. Get rid of him. And we, the Jewish people, are your loyal allies. On both sides, the message, I think, is clear to us and very profound. Hashem looks upon us as shluchim. And nobody could really know exactly when he or she is placed in a particular and a sensitive juncture in Jewish history. And we're going through some rough periods now. We're going through some rough periods, not only politically. We have enemies exactly on our borders and a little bit further away, or even some more powerful allies. And we have to make decisions to be shluchei hakel to deal with those. We have issues now in the religious community in Eretz Yisrael, which I'm not even talking about, that are just pushing, sending shockwaves throughout the religious community. My wife is totally in shock. I mean, you can't imagine what's going on now. People just don't know how to make the next move in life, how to pick up their hands. I mean, it's crazy. But we have to be strong. And the message of Purim is that, yes, we are vulnerable. That if the civilization of Mitzrayim was blatantly anti-Semitic, then Paras is the exact opposite. You know, they could win you this way or they could win you with sugar. But at the end of the day, we're only in it for ourselves. We can only trust ourselves. We have to be an Am Echad. We have to be united. And we have to, each and every one of us, be dedicated to the task of being Shluchek. And Mirz Hashem will rise up to that occasion, to use our intuition, our wisdom, our Torah knowledge, our divine insight, our inspiration, our intuition, to fulfill the will of God. Then we too will bring about the Yeshua and the redemption by Yomim Ahem, Bazman Hazeh, Kein Yiratzon, Amen. I hope you enjoyed the Shia. And for those who want to stay in about 3 or 4 minutes, we'll talk about Isha.